First Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 35. The title of the message today is A Needful and Necessary Prayer. First Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 35. Look if you would please. First Chronicles 16 verse 35. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. So notice I titled this A Needful and Necessary Prayer. I believe it's absolutely true that every child of God prays to his heavenly Father. Most of the time, however, we probably do not pray aright, but at least we do pray. Many times we pray selfishly. We pray for our own lust and desires. Such prayers are usually unanswered, and moreover, they're condemned in Scripture. I want you to hold 1 Chronicles 16, but turn in your Bibles very quickly to the book of James, chapter 4, and look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 1. Hebrews, James chapter 4, and notice, if you would please, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Look what God says. James 4, verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lust. So God then tells us, first of all, most of the time our prayers are unanswered because, first of all, we really fail to pray. Secondly, when we do pray, we fail to pray aright. And there are many ways in which we fail to pray aright. For instance, we fail oftentimes to pray in faith. We fail to pray according to the will of God or according to the Word of God. We fail to pray with forgiveness in our hearts. And we fail to pray unceasingly. There are probably a multitude of areas in which we really fail in our prayer life. But I must confess that probably one of the greatest areas in which we do fail, David hits the nail on the head for us in verse 35 of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Because most of us, when we pray for ourselves, our family, and our friends. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, your family, and your friends, except most of the time we suffer from what is known as tunnel vision. That is, we simply do not see the larger picture. I always try to explain it like this. There is my ministry, there's our ministry, and there's the ministry. My ministry is just a small part of our ministry. And our ministry is still just a small part of the ministry. And so many times we're just so consumed with my ministry or our ministry, and we totally fail to see the broader picture of the entire ministry. It is true that our Heavenly Father is concerned with us, since we are part and parcel of the ministry. He is certainly concerned with our needs and our desires, that is true. He's not going to forget our work of faith and our labor of love. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, listen carefully, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labor of love, which you've showed in His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So God's not going to forget the little part of my ministry and our ministry. But the point I'm trying to make is quite simple. Most of the time, we're not concerned with the greater part. We're not concerned with the whole. We're concerned with the little, tiny parts. So let me ask you, when you pray, are your prayers broad enough to include the Christians in this state? Are your prayers broad enough to consider God's people in this country? Are they broad enough to consider God's people in the world? Are your prayers broad enough to consider other ministries and not just our own? In other words, can you see the forest and not just one or two trees? What David does in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is he gives us a wonderful example of what I'm going to call an enlarged prayer. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, David is not just praying for himself or his household, but he's praying for the people of God. And what we need to learn to do is to pray for all of God's people, wherever they are located. Now, I want you to note the context before I ever get to verse 35. The context of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is a context of rejoicing, because the ark of the Lord has been brought into the tabernacle that David has set up for it at Jerusalem. So let's look in 1 Chronicles 16 at the first three verses. The Bible says, "So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord." Now watch this. "And he dealt to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine." Now can you imagine the king giving everyone a loaf of bread, a good piece of flesh, and a flagon of wine? So it certainly was indeed a time of rejoicing. You have to remember what made this occasion special was the very first time David attempted to bring the ark into Jerusalem. It was a dismal failure because they failed to seek the Lord after the proper manner. And what they tried to do was use the way of the Philistines. I want you to hold 1 Chronicles, but turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and let's begin reading there with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 10. So you're going to see what a dismal failure it was in attempting to bring the ark to Jerusalem the first time. Notice, if you would, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. "And again David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart." You remember, the Philistines had sent it back like this. "And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?' And David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite." Now I want you to note what had happened. The Philistines had sent the ark back on a cart. And so David and the people of Israel attempt to bring it back on the cart as well, which was not the God-ordained way of carrying that ark. If you would turn to your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles 15. And let's begin looking there at verse 12. David gets it right the second time. It was too bad for Uzzah the first time, but he gets it right the second time. 1 Chronicles 15, verse 12, and he said unto them, he's talking to the Levites, you're the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel unto the place that I've prepared for it. For because you did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Notice, if you would please, David said, God smote us because we did it not right the first time. Now, since the ark is now coming into the tabernacle or the tent that David has pitched, I want you to note the rejoicing. Skip down to verse 4 of 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Notice what he does. He appoints the singers and the musicians, verse 4, and he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord and to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, the chief, and next him Zechariah, Jael, and Shemiramoth, and Jehiel, and Mattaniah, and Eliab, and Benaiah, and Obed-Edom, and Jael with psalteries and with harps. And Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Benaiah also and Jehaziel, the priest, with trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God. Then on that day, David delivered this first psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Now, I want you to note, if you would please, David not only appointed the musicians, but it was on this day that the ark returned, that David handed a copy of this psalm to Asaph and to the singers that they might sing. Now, once you read in the book of Psalms, you're going to find that the central truths of the psalm that happens to be expressed in 1 Chronicles 16 can also be found in Psalm 96, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. But this psalm was written particularly as a time of rejoicing when the ark was being brought in correctly to the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 35 because this is the verse that I want to expound today. This is just one verse in this entire psalm. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Now, if you look at verse 34, David now commands the giving of thanks to God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So after he tells us to give thanks to the Lord, in verse 35, he not only gives us certain concepts, he even gives us the petitions and the words that we're to use to express those petitions in prayer. You know, there's nothing better than quoting Scripture in prayer. One way that we know that we are praying biblically and scripturally is when we quote the Scripture, when we use the words of God Himself. And so David has written this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And notice, if you would, he says, and say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. So let me break these petitions down and show you why this is a needful and necessary prayer. First of all, he tells us in verse 35 that we're to pray for the salvation of God's people. Now, when you and I think of salvation, we immediately think of what is termed eternal salvation. We think of salvation from punishment and wrath. And certainly, that is an aspect of salvation, and I might add, an extremely important aspect of salvation. And we do indeed need to learn to pray for the salvation of God's elect, whoever they are, and wherever they may be. I hope you remember the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul said this, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. So when you read of all of the things that Paul suffered, a night and day in the deep, being stoned, being beaten, facing the enemies day and night, all of these things he said, I endure for the elect's sake, that they might be saved. Now we know that God has an elect. We know because his word declares very clearly that concept. Moreover, I might point out that whenever and wherever I preach, I rely upon this concept. I rely upon this truth. I know that not everybody's going to be saved. And I know that when I preach, there's a lot of people that are going to be upset. There's a lot of people that do not like my preaching. Southern Poverty Law Center doesn't like my preaching. I'm sure the ACLU doesn't like my preaching. A lot of people don't like my preaching. I know that when I preach, some folks are going to get mad and some folks are going to get upset. But I also know this. Some are going to be glad and some are going to rejoice. And God is going to save his elect, whoever they may be. The doctrine of election is a motivation to evangelism. I want you to hold 1 Chronicles 16, but turn in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Acts chapter 13 and look at verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And I want you to see what the Word of God says so plainly. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Paul had been preaching to the Jews, and of course they rebelled and they didn't like it. And he said, well, all right, we'll turn to the Gentiles. Notice, if you would, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, how many believed? As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So, in this passage, some got mad and some got glad. Some rebelled against the truth and some obeyed the truth. So, what is it that will keep someone preaching and teaching? The very fact that I know that God has a people somewhere, and when the time comes, God will use His Word and speak to their hearts. In fact, if you would turn right on over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let me point out the fact that God has not only ordained the end, He's also ordained the means to the end as well. It is true that God has an elect, but God has also ordained the means of reaching those elect. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice if you would please verse 13 and 14. The Bible says this. Paul is writing to these Thessalonican Christians and he says, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Here's why. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. But notice, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So did God ordain them? Yes. Did God choose them to salvation? Yes. Did God appoint the means of reaching them? Yes. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And Paul said, He called you by our gospel. So, yes, we have to pray for the salvation of God's people. However, what I want to emphasize today is this. The word salvation is used in a variety of different ways in the Bible. So whenever you see the word salvation in the Bible, it is not always talking about eternal salvation. Okay? For instance, it can include a physical deliverance. It can include deliverance from our enemies. Let me show you. Go in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. You remember that Jonathan and his armor bearer has wrought a great victory. And Saul had cursed anyone who tasted any food until he had gotten his way upon his enemies. Well, Jonathan wasn't around. Jonathan didn't hear that. And Jonathan dipped the tip of his staff into a honeycomb and put some honey in his mouth. And he ate it. And his eyes were enlightened. And when someone said, "You shouldn't have done that. Your father placed a curse on anyone who ate," he said, "My father has done foolishly." Think what would have happened to all the enemies now if we had been able to eat and have our strength. But look what happened. So anyhow, Saul says he's going to kill Jonathan because of this. In 1 Samuel 14 and verse 45, the Bible says this, "And the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan that he died not. But note, "Shall Jonathan die who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel?" What salvation is he talking about? Defeating the Philistines. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 140. Psalm 140, and notice verse 7. Psalm 140 and verse 7. Here it is, Psalm 140 and verse 7. David says, "O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, thou hast covered my head in the day of battle." Now, what is David talking about when he calls God the strength of his salvation? God's protecting hand upon him as he fought the enemy. Has nothing to do with eternal salvation, but it does have to do with a physical deliverance. If you'd turn right over to Psalm 144 and look at verse 10. Psalm 144 and verse 10. David says it like this, "It is he," that is God, "that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword." Very plainly, the salvation that David is talking about here is being delivered in battle. God has spared him. God has saved him. I want you to turn right over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. And show you how the word "saved" is used here. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20. Well, the truth of the matter is, in this passage, Judah has been surrounded by her enemies, or the people of God have. Watch what happens. Jeremiah 8, verse 19. "Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country." So they've been attacked by their enemies. "Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities?" Now look what the people say. "The harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're not saved." What do they mean we're not saved? There's been no deliverance from the oppressing army. They're going to perish. They're going to starve to death. The harvest is over. They could not get out and get it. It's ended, and we are not saved. So salvation here has to do with a physical deliverance. If you would turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And notice, if you would please, what the Apostle Paul says in verse 19. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Notice Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is Paul the Apostle speaking, and he says this, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." What? Paul says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation." Was Paul not already saved? Did God not save him when he called him to be an apostle? Well, of course he saved him. If you read this chapter, Paul is in prison. And when he says, "For I know this will turn to my salvation through your prayer," he's saying, "I know that I'll be released from prison through your prayer." So it's called a salvation. So salvation then can refer not only to eternal salvation, but salvation from our enemies, salvation in battle, salvation from prison. And I want to point out, since I am in the book of Philippians, it can also include salvation from what you and I would call physical ills and sickness. Look in Philippians chapter 2, and let's begin reading there verse 25, reading about Epaphroditus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul says, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because you had heard that he had been sick." Now watch, it's Epaphroditus that's sick. Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death." In other words, he nearly died. Now look what Paul says. "But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore, the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So I want you to notice, if you would please, Paul said God had mercy upon Epaphroditus, and God also had mercy upon me. Well, how did God have mercy upon Paul? By sparing Epaphroditus, so Epaphroditus could help working with the Apostle Paul. And so obviously when God healed Epaphroditus, he not only saved Epaphroditus' life, but the Apostle Paul a great deal of agony as well. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm facing any surgery or any difficulty like that, I certainly want to ask the Lord to deliver me and help me and save me. I want to ask the Lord to give the doctors wisdom and discernment. It's a salvation. And let me tell you something, folks. God's people do need to be saved. Now listen to me. We need to be saved from ourselves. The worst thing that God could ever do to us is just leave us to ourselves. I usually tell people, the enemy would not have to really destroy us if we were just left to ourselves, because we'd destroy ourselves. But we need to be delivered from ourselves. We need to be delivered from our sins. We need to be delivered from the servants of Satan. We need to be delivered from our pride, from our lethargy and our apathy, and from our cold, hard, unforgiving hearts. And let me point this out. There are saints in prison for the faith's sake and for righteousness' sake. They need to be delivered. There have been a multitude that have been unlawfully, unbiblically, and unconstitutionally imprisoned. I know some now who are in prison that have no more reason to be in prison than you or I need to be in prison. They've done nothing wrong, but yet they're there because of the faith's sake. Here's a problem that we have today. So many people tend to think that if someone is in prison, they must undoubtedly deserve to be there. Well, if that is your opinion, you need to consider that the apostles were imprisoned. Even our Lord was imprisoned. A multitude of saints have been imprisoned. In fact, in Revelation 2 and verse 10, here's what our Lord said. Listen carefully. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." What did he say? Satan shall also cast some of you into prison. I want you to turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to see this, because if you have the mentality that if someone is in prison, in all probability they deserve to be there, you've got another thing coming. I know that many are in there that have done wicked things. But many are in there who have done absolutely nothing wrong. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, beginning there at verse 35. The Bible says, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. Skip down to verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. So here are a multitude that have been imprisoned wrongly and wickedly. Obviously, our Lord did not deserve to be imprisoned. The apostles did not deserve to be imprisoned. The saints did not deserve to be imprisoned, and yet they were imprisoned. I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3. Let me ask you a question based upon this verse. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 3. Look what our Lord commands. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. Now, what does God tell us? Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. If you know a Christian, if you know a saint of God that's in prison, God says you better remember them as being bound with them. And if they're suffering adversity, you better suffer with them, being yourselves also in the same body. In other words, what one goes through, we should understand and we should empathize and sympathize with. Now, I have no sympathy for someone who is suffering for his sins and getting what you and I would call the just deserts. But I do have a great deal of sympathy for individuals who've been imprisoned unlawfully, unbiblically, unconstitutionally. How in the world can you and I fulfill Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 if we do not pray for those saints that are in prison? I just read this morning, did not have time to read the whole thing, just caught the headlines. Where a clerk of a judge told a prisoner how to file a motion and get a DNA test because he was sentenced to 70 years for a rape that he did not do and did not commit. And he filed and got the DNA test. It proved he was innocent. And the judge that sentenced him got mad at the clerk and fired the clerk. Now, I've got news for you. If I'm thrown in prison, I want somebody praying for me. And I've got news for you. If you ever find out that I'm in prison, it is not going to be for violating God's law. It's going to be for obeying God and doing that which is right and holy. I'm just simply saying, if we're going to remember those that are in bonds, we have to learn to pray. And what do we have to learn to pray? We have to learn to pray what David has commanded us in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 35. Save thy people, O Lord. Do you realize God's people need to be saved soteriologically, that is, with real, general, eternal salvation? We need to be saved physically. We need to be saved economically. We need to be saved materially. We need to be saved mentally and emotionally. There are multitudes of ways that we need to be saved. So it doesn't matter where you are in your Christian life or where anyone else is in their Christian life. It is still legitimate. The Apostle Paul, David, King David says to pray, save thy people, O Lord. And we all need to be saved in one way or the other. Now, go back in your Bibles, if you would please, to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I want you to look at verse 35 again, because here's a second petition. He says in verse 35, and say ye. So this is what you're supposed to say. When you pray, say, save us, O God of our salvation. Here's the second petition, and gather us together. So we're not only to pray that God's people will be saved, since salvation belongs to God. He is the one who must save us. We're also to pray. We're commanded to pray, gather us together. Now, while that may not be a physical possibility at this moment, it may be in the future. Certainly, we will be gathered together at His coming. The Bible tells us He will gather the wheat into His garner in Luke 3 and verse 17. And in Mark 13, verse 27, the Bible says, He shall send His elect, he shall send His angels and shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. So certainly in the future, there's going to be a time that we're gathered together. Now listen carefully. Here's what I believe that David means when he says, "You pray, save thy people, O God, and gather thy people together," or gather us together. We may be miles apart physically, but we may be gathered together spiritually, culturally, and intellectually. We must learn to think alike, act alike, and be alike. I don't care if you live in California, Idaho, Missouri, Georgia, Florida. If you are God's people, we need to learn to think alike and act alike and be alike. So how do we accomplish such a feat? Well, the answer is, wherever we are located, we must be constantly, consistently, and continually bringing our lives into conformity to the Word of God. Do you realize we cannot act alike unless we believe alike? We cannot have the same Christian culture unless we believe alike. And we cannot believe alike unless each one of us submits his mind to the Word of God. You know, one of the most frequently asked questions concerning my travels is this question: what are other Christians like in the other states? You know, you think of funny California, socialistic Washington. I got news for you. The Christians in those states believe and think and act just like we do. God has an elect everywhere. I never will forget when I first started preaching nearly 50 years ago now. It's been over 48, going on 49, I think. The first time I went up north and preached, I came back, and I never will forget one man. He's a great big fella. One man in our church, the first question he asked me was this: "How'd them Yankees treat you?" That was his first question, and he asked it just like that. And I said, "Well, since they were Christians, they treated me the way I should be treated, you know." But it's true. If you're in the north, if you're in the south, east, west, it doesn't matter. If you submit your mind to the Word of God, we're going to end up thinking alike. Now, I want you to listen to me. Can you imagine, can you even conceive in your mind the impact that Christians would have upon our culture, our government, economics, and Hollywood, and a host of other subjects, if each one, regardless of his location, simply acted upon biblical truth and biblical principles? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the Christians rising up and acting biblically and scripturally all over this country? What an impact. We would change our culture back into a biblical and a godly culture. We do not have to be in one wad to accomplish these things. People say, "Well, if we could just get everybody together, it's going to be an impossibility until Christ comes. You don't have to have everyone in one wad." You don't. A big glob. All you'd have to do is learn to think alike and act alike. I want you to consider how we're exhorted to be gathered together in our minds. Let me just read some scriptures. In Romans 12, 16, God says, be of one mind, one toward another. Be of one mind, one toward another. Romans 15 and verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you that you be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Be like-minded. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, how can you speak the same thing? You have to have the same mind. You have to have the same judgment. You have to believe the same things. In Philippians 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul said, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. In Philippians 3 and verse 16, nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, listen carefully, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Can you imagine what it would be like if every Christian submitted his mind to the Word of God and had the mind of Christ? That we would think alike and we would act alike. So David says, here's what you should pray and say. Here's what you should say in your prayers. Save us, O God of our salvation. That's the first petition. And the second one is this, and gather us together. If you look back to verse 35, there's the third petition. And deliver us from the heathen. Wow. And deliver us from the heathen. Certainly, David's kingdom was under attack from the Philistines and countless other enemies. Israel in the Old Testament was continually under attack by surrounding kingdoms. But may I point out that the kingdom of God is equally under attack today. Look at the attack that we're having from Islam. Look at the attack we're having from our own government. Look at the attack that we're having from the atheists. Look at the attacks we're having from Christians who are just feuding and fighting with each other. I mean, there's attacks on every hand. Enemies abound on every hand, and they're ceaselessly endeavoring to eradicate anything and everything that's biblical and Christian. And the Bible teaches very clearly that when the wicked reign, there's only trouble, turmoil, and confusion. Amen. All you have to do is look at the present administration and understand that statement. Trouble, turmoil, and confusion. Authority and power in the hands of the wicked only encourages them in their efforts to establish their agenda, their goal, and their kingdom, while at the same time seeking to destroy all that oppose them. Do you realize the enemies that are in control in this country are not stupid? They may be rebellious, but they understand if they succeed, they have to destroy Christianity. They have to destroy our culture. They have to destroy the Constitution. And that's exactly what they've been doing. I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 28. And look, if you would please, at verse 12. Proverbs 28 and verse 12. We'll look at several passages here. Proverbs 28 and verse 12. The Bible says, when the righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. Why is a man hidden? He's trying to stay out of the way because there's trouble, turmoil, confusion. Look in Proverbs 28 and verse 28. When the wicked rise, men hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. Wow! You want the righteous to increase? Let the wicked perish. Look in Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Let me hasten and point this out. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 28. I'm sure that you know this passage. I've preached it so many times before, but I want you to see it. Deuteronomy 28. I want you to see that the reason the heathen are ruling and reigning over us today is because of our own sin and our own rebellion. Amen. I ask that you pay a special attention to the following curses for disobedience to God and His law. It is not disobedience on the part of the wicked that is condemning us. It's disobedience on the part of the righteous. So look in Deuteronomy 28, begin there with verse 43. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. Watch carefully. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He that is a stranger, the heathen, shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Now watch. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed. Why? Because thou hearkenest not in the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder and upon thy seed forever. Now watch. Here's why it's coming. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and nakedness and want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. Now notice what God said. God said you can either serve me in thankfulness and joy and gladness of heart and obedience, or you can serve your enemies. God's people are going to serve one or the other. We will either serve God or we will serve our enemies. It's just that simple. Now, I want to show you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 1. The book of Luke chapter 1. I want you to see what Zacharias said. And by the way, he was the father of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 67. Luke chapter 1, verse 67. We'll read through verse 75. Now, I want you to remember Deuteronomy 28. I want you to remember David's prayer, "Save thy people, O Lord, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen." Now watch. Luke 1, notice if you would, verse 67. "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." Are you looking? "That we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Now someone's going to say, "But Brother Weaver, that is going to happen when our Lord comes back." I understand that. But notice if you would, Zacharias is not talking about the return of the Lord. He's talking about the first coming of the Lord. His birth. Why did he come? To deliver us out of the hand of the enemy. To give us an obedient heart. That we might be delivered out of the hand of our enemies. That we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now I want you to note the prayer of Zacharias. is essentially the same prayer as that of David. David's prayer is more abbreviated, yet the essence is the same. Save thy people, O Lord. Gather us together and deliver us from the heathen. I don't know about you, but I pray daily, in fact, many times a day, that God would deliver us from our enemies, that He would deliver us from the hand of the heathen. It's a needed and necessary prayer. I want you to go back to 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 35. I will hit on this in my applications, but I want you to look at it. Here it is, 1 Chronicles 16, notice verse 35. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen. Why? That we may give thanks to thy holy name, and glory in thy praise. There's a purpose for this prayer. Now I want you to note, by way of application, first of all, these three requests flow together toward one end, and that's the glory of God. So we're to pray, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together. Deliver us from the heathen. Why? So that we may give God honor and glory. Is that not a prayer worth repeating? Is it not worth beseeching our Heavenly Father to save His people in every way possible, to gather us together in one mind, and deliver us from the heathen? Why? That we may praise Him? Yes. Here's the second application. Listen, Christians that are in captivity to sin, Satan, and self are just as bound as those Israelites were who were carried captive into Assyria, and those Judahites were who were carried captive into Babylon. You know what our Lord said in Romans 6 and verse 16? Listen. Romans 6 verse 16. Here's what He said. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants you are. So if you're serving your lust, you're a slave to your lust. If you're serving your pride, you're a slave to your pride. If you're serving your laziness and your apathy, you're a servant, you're a slave to your laziness and your apathy. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 19, the Word of God says, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. So if Robert can jump up and whip me and throw me down and put his knee on my chest or on my throat, guess what? I'm willing to do at that point whatever he says to get him off of me. Because if he overcomes me, I'm in bondage to him at that particular point. The same thing is true with our sins. We do need to be delivered from sin, self, and Satan. Not only that, we also need to be delivered from every system that is contrary to God and His orderly way. God's people need to be delivered from tyranny, despotism, and totalitarianism. We need to be free to serve and honor and worship our Lord as He has ordained. Let me tell you, the command of God to the Pharaohs of this world is the same as it was to the Pharaoh of Egypt. Let my people go that they may serve me. Amen. That's God's command to the Pharaohs of this world. Thirdly, I want you to understand, if we place these three requests together, save us, gather us, deliver us, it should be easy to see that these three requests speak of the downfall of the wicked and the establishment of the righteous. Do you know what? When you pray, save thy people, O Lord, and gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, you're in essence saying, as our Lord taught us, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's a song that R.L. Peacock sings regularly. I enjoy the song. I enjoy hearing him sing it. I don't know all of it. But one of the stanzas goes like this, or the chorus. I want to see Israel marching. I want to hear that trumpet call. I want to climb up Zion's mountain. I want to see old Babylon fall. And I do want it to fall. And how in the world are we going to get it to fall unless we pray, deliver us from the heathen. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. What we're saying is, Lord, we want thee to reign supremely and sovereignly. Let all the world know that thou art God alone. And he is. Jesus Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords, and God of gods. Father, we pray today in the name of Jesus Christ that you would indeed help us to pray. Help us to pray aright. And Lord, here is a very special prayer that we've been commanded to pray. Save thy people, O Lord God of hosts. Gather us together and deliver us from the heathen, that we may glory in thy holy name and worship and praise thee. Father, we do ask for deliverance from the enemy. Thy word did say, O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish thou the just. And Father, we ask that that would indeed be done by your grace and by your mercy and through the repentance and obedience and faith of thy people. Make us holy, make us godly, make us obedient. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.